This is Corrie ten Boom. She was a Dutch Christian watchmaker who, along with her family, helped hide Jews from the Nazis during World War II. In 1944, though, the Gestapo arrested her family for their efforts, and she and her sister Betsy were sent to one of the most notorious concentration camps for women, Ravensbrück. The conditions in that camp were horrifying. It was filthy. There was starvation, and cruelty surrounded them every day. But despite the overwhelming suffering, Corrie and her sister Betsy clung to their faith. Their hope wasn't just in surviving, but in the larger eternal plan that they knew God was working, even in their suffering. And so while they were in the camp, they managed to smuggle in a Bible. And even in the face of great despair, they offered the hope of Christ to those around them as they led secret worship services among the prisoners. Betsy, Corrie would say, was the strong one. She was the one who often reminded Corrie, there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. But Betsy died in the camp. And Corrie somehow survived the war. And she would say these words later on in her book. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Now, perhaps this is a bit of how Daniel has been feeling all this time while we've been tracking his journey in the land of Babylon. It's been quite the journey, hasn't it? We've reached the end now. This is it. It is, as we read in verse 1, the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So the Daniel who we've known as the one who was deported from Israel to the land of Babylon as a young man is now an octogenarian. It's only 2 years before this date that we're given that we saw Daniel actually start to see his people return back to Israel, just as God promised. You remember last week, right? When God promised how many years God said they would be in exile? How many years was it? 70, wasn't it? 70 years. And pretty much right on the dot, 70 years. 70 years after Daniel first got ripped from his homeland, we see the king of Persia, King Cyrus, make an edict for exiles living in Babylon to be able to return to their homeland. Now, this is real history. If you read the history books, this is exactly what happened. It is really cool to see that God is a God of real history. He makes things happen, and things according to his plan, he keeps his word. This Cyrus that we hear about is, we know in history, as a Cyrus the Great. He had a very different foreign policy to the previous kings of Assyria and Babylon. Babylon and Assyria tore people from their homes to assert their dominance and their rule. Cyrus had a different plan. He sent people back to win their allegiance. Now, if you've ever been to the British Museum, you hopefully didn't miss this. If anyone's been there before, do you know what this is? What is this? I'm sure there's been some visitors to the British Museum. This is the Cyrus Cylinder. Incredibly famous. One of the massive artifacts of the ancient world we have. Those little bumpy bits is writing. It's in ancient Akkadian cuneiform script. And on that cylinder is preserved there Cyrus the Great's policy of repatriation, of returning deported people back to their homes, including the Jews, to Jerusalem. It's a massive artifact that we have there in 539 BC. Now, we have somewhat of a similar kind of statement from the book of Ezra in the Bible. This is what he says. Cyrus, king of Persia, says this, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides free will offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." And so from 539 BC, the Jews were sent back to their homeland. And so in the book of Ezra, we read 42,360 men, women, and children from Judah set back to Jerusalem, to the city of God, just as God promised. Now, Daniel and a small contingent of Israelites stayed behind. Not quite sure why. Maybe Daniel still had a job to do under King Cyrus. But by this time, in our text in Daniel 10, he's probably heard back from the Jerusalem travelees that things aren't as peachy as they expected, as they wished when they returned. They're receiving resistance from the new natives of the land now. And so Daniel gets on his knees, as we usually see him do throughout the book of Daniel. We've seen him as a man of character, haven't we? He's a man who trusts and depends on God. And so it's not rare to see him on his knees. And he asks God what will be for his people now that they've returned back to their homeland. And in response to his prayers, God sends a messenger, doesn't he? Outlining what is to come. And now we've just heard, without even looking at the vision yet, how terrifying of an experience that was for him. He was beyond weak in the knees, wasn't he? You know, most of us would love to see God in the flesh or to see a messenger from God. We would embrace having visions from God. But Daniel tells us, be very careful what you wish for. You know, Daniel and most of the prophets in the Bible show that it's not a very pleasant experience encountering the word of God through his messengers. Not as pleasant as you would think. But Daniel comes to God in prayer, and so God comes to him with this messenger. And the message is just as intense as a messenger. It reveals itself to be the soul-sucking, strength-sapping sight for Daniel's senior eyes. We read from verse 10 in Daniel chapter 10. He's on his hands and knees, trembling. He is, verse 15, rendered mute. He is, verse 16, in pain. Strength has completely left him and departed from him. Verse 16, 17. Verse 17, he is absolutely breathless. Why is this? Well, because we read, verse 1, Daniel saw this vision and it concerned a great conflict. That is, a great war that was to come that would engulf his own people in days yet to come. Verse 14. Now, what we could do is we could just summarize the content of chapter 11. That would be much quicker. But really, there is a reason why God didn't just tell Daniel in prose what was to happen. A picture is worth a thousand words. And this is an apocalyptic picture. God is about to show him and draw out for him, pulls back the veil so that Daniel might see who is the one moving the wheels of history. Now, instead of just reading this out, because a lot of it would just go out over our heads, all these images, all these grand kind of visions that Daniel has, and all these little details, with the benefit of hindsight, we actually have a great advantage on Daniel because we know what actually happened in the 2nd century BC, which this coheres with. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to flash up on the screen an interpretation of what's being read as we read it. I'm going to get Winnie to read it for us just to kind of save my lungs a bit. So I'm going to flash up on the screen the interpretation. And so keep your Bibles open. You're going to be looking at Bibles and hearing Winnie, but at the same time glancing up and now and then to see how that coheres with 2nd century BC. Thanks, Winnie.
Are you going to take that? Yes, I do need something to read. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven. But not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, But one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hands. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years, he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times, many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violence among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill this vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom. And he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tributes for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His armies shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail. For the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come to the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper until the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. But the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever.
Thanks so much, Winnie, for that. Now, if you're feeling dizzy and disoriented because, well, maybe because you were looking up and down the whole time, you're in very good company. Excuse me. You're in very good company because that's how Daniel felt. Daniel felt absolutely bewildered. What is going on? You can imagine, just if this was written about our history, I don't know what the king of this north and south, maybe the Queenslanders and the Tasmanian, I don't know, they make a mess of New South Wales. I don't know what could happen, but imagine if that was our history that was prophesied about. How would you feel? How sick to the gut you would be to know that war was about to come to your land and ruin your grandchildren's home. No wonder he was sick in the gut. No wonder strength fled from him. But it does raise a whole lot of questions, doesn't it? It's one of those visions in the Bible where it goes, I just have many more questions than I came with, actually. Yeah, Daniel had lots of questions. He asked, in a sense, why? What? He asked the question, what is to be the outcome of this in chapter 12? He's politely told by the messenger to go away, really, because that's not the question that God wants him to ask. But then we'll probably have more questions of our own. Does God care for his people if he allows these kind of things to happen? These are horrible events in history that we know happened to his people. Can we actually say that God has his people's best interests in mind? Is God so great? And is he right to do whatever he pleases, whenever he pleases, with whomever he pleases? It seems like that's the kind of God he is here. Does God allow his people to suffer, even to death? If so, what kind of God is he then? There's also another question at the end. What is going on at the end? You might, as we kind of traced through it and looked at the interpretation of it, it matched up so beautifully to history until a certain point after Antiochus. And then it kind of got much bigger, didn't it? It kind of got more vague and you didn't really know what we were talking about at the point. And particularly verse 2 and 3 of chapter 12, it spoke of an awakening. And it didn't seem it was metaphorical. This awakening from sleep in the dust of the earth, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. What was that about? Because out of all the crazy visions Daniel has seen, that actually was probably one of the most crazy things. We're more used to that kind of resurrection language. But for Daniel, this was one of the first times in the Old Testament we see full-blown resurrection theology happening, talking about a resurrection to life of both the wicked and the righteous. The Jews at that time, they knew there was an afterlife. They knew there was something to come. They knew that God was in control, but didn't flesh out completely, really, until Jesus. And Jesus says these words, picking up on these kind of themes in Daniel. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he'll separate people one from another as a shepherd separates a sheep from the goats. He'll place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus spells it out very clearly, what Daniel saw in his vision. There will be a day when the dead and the living will be judged. Both the wicked and the righteous, both will be raised. Not just the righteous, both will be raised. There's double resurrection. This is how the late Stephen Hawking kind of talks about these kind of things. He was one of the greatest minds in modern history. And thinking about the afterlife, he says, "I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark." The thing is, the resurrection is a very, very contentious topic, isn't it? Because our world operates on the fact that you only live once, most of our Western world anyway. John Lennox, Christian guy, answers that this way. Actually, atheism is a fairy tale for people afraid of the light. Quoting another Christian guy, Peter Hitchens. You might have seen this a few years back. Actually, it was quite a few years back on the ABC show Q&A, where all the panelists were asked, what is the most dangerous idea? They were obviously talking about contentious topics. You know, one talked about kind of end-of-life stuff. One was talking about particular philosophies. But Peter Hitchens on Q&A said this: "The most dangerous idea in human history and philosophy remains the belief that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and rose from the dead. And that is the most dangerous idea you will ever encounter." And here in Daniel, this is what Daniel was starting to see a glimpse of. And it's no surprise that God brings it in at the back of the book of Daniel. He's seen many crazy things, but the craziest of all is that there is one point in history that anchors everything else, the resurrection. See, God tells him the end because he's telling him there is a lot to come. There's a lot of suffering to come. There's a lot of suffering for my people to come. But there is an end, and that gives shape to everything. The end gives everything purpose. The end puts everything in perspective. It means, Daniel, it means, brothers and sisters, you don't have to sweat the small stuff. You don't have to worry so much about the momentary afflictions. Because what happens at the end informs everything beforehand. The resurrection makes all things right. One example. Because if the resurrection didn't happen, we look at people like Antiochus. We look at other peoples in history who have done very evil things. We look at people like Hitler and think, they got off easy, didn't they? They got off easy. Hitler, suicided, he got off easy. He needs to pay. Antiochus, he got off it easy. He needed pay. But the resurrection tells us, actually, they don't get off easy. Because the righteous will rise, the wicked will rise for judgment. Everyone will get their just deserts. The resurrection also tells us it's not the end of the story. It points to an end of suffering. There is an end. The resurrection means that however painful the journey is, that destination is worth waiting for. The resurrection means that God wins, and with us, we win. The resurrection means there's actual real hope of a real future under God. The resurrection changes everything. And it's no surprise that Daniel ends with that wonderful comfort. Now, I hope you've gotten a lot out of the book of Daniel, this sermon series. I hope, above all, it has helped you to stop asking the question, why? That's the question we usually go to, isn't it, when bad things happen? We look at world history, and I know so many of you are so concerned about what's happening with our world right now. We look at it and we ask God, why? What's happening? Why are you allowing this stuff to happen? We look at what's happening in the Middle East now, overseas. We look at the wars. We look at the stats of what's happening to God's people. We hear that 1 in 7 Christians are persecuted violently for their faith. Why? You look more personally. You look at your own life, how it's going. You look at the suffering, the pain you're going through. You're tempted to ask, why? You ask, why? Why did Corrie live? Why did Betsy have to die? Why? I hope Daniel started reorienting your hearts so that you would ask the better question, Who is in control? Because I think it is very evident through the book of Daniel who is in control. I hope you've learned above all, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. God knows you. You know him. He is in control. In this life, don't be surprised when sad and painful things happen, especially because you obey God. This side of the resurrection, God's people will suffer. God's been very clear about that, hasn't he? But our suffering is not forever. God has written the names of his people in the book of life, and every single person in that book of life will be raised to new life. We suffer now, we will not suffer forever, because Jesus is alive, hope is alive. And because Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, one day he will reign forever. Church, that is our hope. And so to close the book of Daniel, I want to lead us in prayer one more time in the prayer of Daniel from Daniel 2. Would you please join me in prayer? Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. You change times and seasons. You remove kings and you set up kings. You give wisdom to the wise. You give knowledge to those who have understanding. You reveal deep and hidden things. You know what is in the darkness, and light dwells with you. And Father, we thank you that you've revealed to us the light of the good news of the gospel, the news of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the certain hope of our own resurrection to life. And Father God, you haven't told us all things, but with what you've told us, please help us to keep trusting you when bad things happen and keep happening. We do thank you that you promise that all bad things will come to an end in your heavenly kingdom. And we thank you that in Jesus, you have prepared a place in heaven for every one of us who trust in you. And so, Father, we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. We pray this in his mighty name. Amen.
I don't know if you're like me and your heart sort of swirls a bit as you think about the future, the suffering, the warfare, the unknown, but also the hope of resurrection. And we're going to respond in song to reorder our hearts with the wonderful message of God. So let's stand and sing together.